There is something about the wrath of God that makes us cringe. Even for ministers, there is a reluctance to address the subject. We tend to play it down or just ignore it. A few may deliberately deny it altogether, though that is a reach, since the scripture often refers to God's anger, God's wrath, God's fury. But stop and think, when was the last time you heard a full message that focused on the wrath of God in a way that was reasonable, biblical, meaningful? Probably can't remember the last time. I know I can't. In fact, I went all the way through a very fine conservative seminary, and only on rare occasions was it mentioned. And when it was handled briefly, and we went on with other subjects dealing with the attributes of God. G.I. Packer, a fine theologian, who is in his 90s now and has been blind for the last decade, writes with incredible insight in his book, which you would find delightful to read, Knowing God, these words about God's wrath. How long is it, I wonder, since a Christian spoke straight on this subject, on the radio, on television, or in one of those half-column sermonettes that appear in some national magazines? And if one did so, how long would it be before he would be asked to speak or write again? The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. That does not surprise you, does it? Well, this will. The biblical writers mention this subject frequently. In both Old and New Testament, there is an emphasis on the reality and the terror of God's wrath. One scholar states, a study of the concordance, that's an alphabetical listing of all the words in the Bible, a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in the scriptures to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. You didn't know that, did you? I certainly didn't. I would have guessed, like you, that there are far more references to the love and tenderness of God, but there are not. It seems to me, therefore, that since so much is said about it, we need to understand more regarding it so that we don't misunderstand what it means and then misinterpret what is written when it appears in Scripture. Why is it that we feel so uneasy addressing the wrath of God? What makes us cringe? Why are we embarrassed, or at best awkward, linking the name of God with the word wrath? Well, I think there are a couple of very logical reasons. One is linking God to something as severe as wrath seems inappropriate. It's like it lowers him to our level, and we're very uncomfortable with that, and we should be. It seems to suggest that he's a God of malice and revenge, but he's neither. It has nothing to do with malice or revenge when it comes to God. Often with humans like us, it does refer to malice and revenge, but never with God. God is not enraged in heaven over us. We are the ones who are guilty of rage. His anger is never out of control. So we miss it there. It seems inappropriate. Here's another thought. Connecting wrath with God seems to picture him as cruel, and we know he's not that either. It's like he takes delight in inflicting punishment. He doesn't. Scripture never teaches that. But when we use the word wrath, we think of inflicting punishment, and then we connect that with God, like he's some sort of fierce monster roaming heaven looking for someone to club into submission, which is an altogether heretical thought of God. Nevertheless, the wrath of God appears again and again in the Scriptures. So we need to have an understanding of what it means. Think of it this way. God's wrath is never self-indulgent. Instead, it is always right when he is angry, because it is always a reaction against moral evil. And one as holy as God certainly would feel anger toward moral evil. Let me put God's wrath in human terms so that you can grasp it a little better. We refer to people as being righteously indignant, don't we? Well, that's a righteous indignation, we say. For example, let's go to a high school campus. It's lunchtime. A little seventh grader that is getting used to life in senior high school has come with his brown bag, and he's opened it, and he's pulled out a sandwich and whatever his mother has prepared for his lunch, and in walks a senior who is a bully. He sees the sandwich, sizes up the little kid, grabs the sandwich, unwraps it, and eats it. You're at the other end of the table. What you feel is righteous indignation toward the bully, and you should. You ought to be angry at that. Something is wrong with you if you can witness that and not feel righteously indignant. Let me go a step further into something far more serious. In the world of human trafficking, there are predators. They prey on individuals who are often defenseless, and they're often manipulated into a situation where they are helpless. They are intimidated. When a predator traps his victim out of intimidation because that victim is defenseless, Our feeling toward that predator is righteous indignation, and it should be. It's a criminal act, and he should be punished for what he's doing. We have every right to feel that way. There's something wrong if we don't. If you look the other way, there's something wrong with you, just as there is something terribly wrong with the predator. Now let me clarify. All God's anger, all of his indignation is righteous. Every time his wrath appears, there's a good reason for it. And he's righteous in expressing it. Let me ask you this. Would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as in good be a good God? One you could trust? One you would respect? Who sees evil, smiles at it, shrugs it off, says there's no problem here? There's no respect in one who does that. God's wrath in the Bible, let me clarify, is always judicial. He's not acting like a cruel monster when he expresses his wrath. He's acting like a judge, administering justice. A judge at the bench who has heard the case against an individual who has been found guilty by the jury, bringing his gavel down on the bench, declaring this individual guilty, is not being a cruel monster. He's carrying out justice. He's acting in a judicial way. All God's wrath can be seen as judicial, never cruel. Second, let me say it this way. God's wrath is something people choose for themselves. We bring his wrath upon ourselves by making wrong choices in life. Before a person experiences consequences that are inflicted by God in his wrath, we have been warned, we have been told, we have been instructed, we have been made aware of the right way to go, and if we choose the wrong way and continue to choose the wrong way and go on choosing the wrong way, there is an end to his patience as it reaches the end of his tether and becomes an act of anger as he brings consequences against our choice. You see, God is not wishing that any would perish. There's God's heart, according to Peter's writings. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. He does not want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to repent, but they don't. They won't. And those who don't suffer the consequences. I realize this introduction is a bit long and may seem tedious, but it's important for us before we move into the second chapter that mentions repeatedly God's anger, his great anger, his fierce anger, his fury, 6, 7 or more times. And now you will understand that this is not God throwing a fit. He's not having a temper tantrum. That's what children do. That's what a person does who's never gained control over his or her anger. But God is not like that. You can rest assured that when God finally does bring his wrath, there has been plenty of time to understand his will. God has become righteously indignant over the citizens' failures in Jerusalem. Throughout the life of Jeremiah, 40 years of prophesying, warning, instructing, correcting, telling, reproving, they ignored him. They ignore him. He began doing so when he was about 20, and now he's in his 60s, writing Lamentations, and the city has fallen. It fell because the people resisted the warnings of Jeremiah. They brought their own consequences on themselves, or God's consequences on themselves. And their blatant sins, their shameless idolatry, their habitual disobedience resulted in the anger of God and the fall of Jerusalem. Makes one wonder about our times, doesn't it? For a few moments, think clearly in forgetting the television or the news conference or the broadcast you've watched or listened to. Just think biblically. Think about it. Why are we going through such tough times? Is God suddenly out of control over us? He's never out of control. He's sovereign over all of us. Is this what God wanted for us? No, he's holy. He wants us to be a holy nation. He wants us to have harmony in our relationships. He wants us to trust him, to turn to him, to let him guide. He wants us to respect him, to take his word as truth, and to use it as our guide, and to do what our coin reads, to trust him. But we don't. Not as the majority. Hard times come. Hopefully they will awaken us to realize he means business. He cares about nations and people. And the way we administer life, the way we make our choices. By the way, I made a mistake earlier. I said that I referred to Lamentations as being written far longer ago than it was. It's 2,600 years old. That's what I was trying to say. My math has always been bad. And so that's when I hit a tough spot, when I start working in my mind about it. He writes about 2,600 years ago. That's what I was trying to say, or needed to have said. And long ago, they were doing this. And we're still doing it. There's still consequences. Wrong hasn't gotten any better, and the heart of mankind hasn't gotten any cleaner. And though we may learn to rationalize around it, or gain a broad education and explain it away, if it's wrong, it's wrong. If it's evil, it's evil. If it doesn't square with his word, it isn't right. And God is jealous for his truth to abide and to have its way among us. That's why it breaks our hearts. I've referred to that before. That's why one of the proper responses, it may sound childlike, but it's a good one. One of the best responses is to cry. To blush. We live in an era when people rarely cry and virtually never blush. Even though we witness the nastiest, ugliest scenes, people talking to each other like animals, treating each other with hatred, ugly prejudice, harsh words, stinging rebukes, no respect. God doesn't just say, well, that's just the way human nature is. That's, you know, that happens. Oh, no. He sees and hears it all, just as he did in Jeremiah's day. And there came a time when God said, that's enough. That's it. That's it. And what happened then? Well, Lamentations chapter 2. You thought I'd never get here, but we're there. Look at all the evil deeds, Lord. That sounds great, but it's the wrong verse. Look at verse 1, chapter 2. The Lord in his anger. Look at that. He has cast a dark shadow over beautiful Jerusalem. Who cast the shadow? The Lord. Why did he cast it? Out of righteous indignation. He's had enough. It's gone on long enough. You people of Jerusalem, I've warned you and warned you and warned you. I've sent prophet after prophet, a few good kings, and I've told you over and over what is right, and you have ignored, you have resisted. That's enough. The enemy will come, and he has come. By Lamentations, the enemy has come, laid siege to Jerusalem, leveled it, destroyed the temple. Literally, I don't mean to be overdrawn here, but there are bloated bodies in the street. There are starving children on the loose. And there are people in exile on their way to Babylon, all because of the dark shadow that came as a consequence to their sin. There's nothing wrong with God. There's something terribly wrong with people who don't get it, who don't change. Look further. The fairest of Israel's cities lies in the dust, thrown down from the heights of heaven. Now you'll read it again. In his day of great anger, now you understand what that means. Call it righteous indignation, if that helps. In his day of great anger, the Lord has shown no mercy, even to his temple. Without mercy, the Lord has destroyed every home in Israel. Look at that. You say, I thought he was a God of mercy. Oh, he is. He is. But it has its limits. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. But the sea has its shore. His mercy has its limits. His patience has its end. And that's what's happened. That's why he writes it like this. In his anger, he's broken down the fortress walls of beautiful Jerusalem. He has brought them to the ground, dishonoring the kingdom and its rulers. All the strength of Israel vanishes beneath his righteous indignation, his fierce anger. We use the term lower the boom. He's lowered the boom. He said to the Jews of Jerusalem, I warned you, I warned you, I told you, I told you. In fact, you began to listen to the wrong ones. Look at verse 14. Talk about timely. Your prophets, this is not Jeremiah, these would be the false prophets. Your prophets have said so many foolish things, false to the core. They did not save you from exile by pointing out your sins. Instead, they painted false pictures, filling you with false hope. What did false prophets say? And by the way, anytime you find these kind of consequences, you're going to find false prophets, fake preachers, phony priests who tell people what they want to hear. And they had theirs. I was listening to an interview not long ago where the interviewer was talking with a very well-known televangelist. And he said to the evangelist, by the way, I need to ask you something. I've never had a chance to talk with you personally about this. I'd like to ask you, you ever talk about sin? I don't think I've ever heard you say the word sin. And the preacher responded with a smile, no. People know they're sinners. I want to encourage them. That's a false prophet. You need to hear the truth regarding your position in Christ as well as your failure when you disobey Christ. You need to know there is a price to pay. There are consequences that follow disobedience. And God doesn't shrug it off because He's a loving, good, tender God. Remember? There's more said about His wrath than His love and tenderness. Doesn't mean He's angry more than He's loving. It just means there are frequent causes brought on by the consequences of people's disobedience. Given a chance to choose, it's amazing how often people choose the wrong instead of the right. We learn to do that when we're younger, and we get away with it. You may not have had a mother like I did. She certainly was flawed. She wasn't perfect, but she had a limit when it came to being nice. And there were times when I was a teenager growing up and I'd run around with the wrong crowd. They were invariably a couple of boys named Eugene and Freddie. Eugene and Freddie, if you're listening, just bear with me, okay? You may be in prison now, but I don't know. I should probably be there with you. But the fact is, when the three of us got together, bad things happened. My mother said to me, when you run around with those boys, you do wrong things. And I said, Mom, get a life. And that's not true. First of all, don't talk to me like that. I heard, don't tell me, get a life. And then my first thought was, don't tell Daddy I said that. And then she said, I don't want you running around with it. Well, one Halloween, we were running around together, of course. We go down to 7-Eleven. We buy half a dozen eggs, one for each hand for the three boys. And we got an English teacher that lives around the corner. And we hide out in the weeds, and we jump up on three, and we sling the eggs on her house. Isn't that fun? And splat, splat, all six hit. We thought, good, bang, you know, high five, all the good stuff. And all of a sudden, her husband walks out the front door with a double-barrel shotgun. Truth. And I set a new record running home and jumped over a fence the next day I couldn't even climb over. I mean, my adrenaline was squirting all over my body. So I get home. My mom goes, where have you been? I go, nowhere. She said, you've been with Freddie and Eugene, haven't you? And I said, no, Mom, why do you always say that? She said, I told you to have nothing to do with those boys. What did you do? Tell me what you did. She'd have stayed up all night grilling me. So finally I gave in. I said, okay, Mom, we just threw a few eggs. Where did you throw the eggs? And so I got to tell her all this, and I'm thinking I've got a bad moment's coming. And she said, tomorrow you're going early in the morning with soap and water, and you and Eugene and Freddie are going to wash the eggs off that house. I said, Mom, get a life. My favorite line, you know. The life was the next morning I got the bucket and the soap and the brush, and I got Eugene and Freddie, who had a few choice words that wouldn't fit a pulpit when I told them that we were going to be cleaning the house that we had just messed up. Well, the good news is they were gone. The husband and wife were gone. You know, God answers prayer. No, I can't say that. So we're up on the roof and we're scrubbing the eggs off, and the guys are cussing me out, and I'm getting rid of all the eggs and finally get it clean. My mother's standing a doorway near a house with her hands on her hip, staring at us. And so we finish, and wouldn't you know, the couple drives in the driveway. You'd almost think God is sovereign. I mean, here they come. And we climb down the ladder, and we walk over. My mother goes, "Go ahead, go ahead." What'd she say? I heard somebody say, "Apologize." So I said, "Mr. and Mrs. Flotch," or whatever your name is, I forget now. We threw those eggs. Yeah, we thought it might be boys like you. And her husband wasn't quite as pleasant and forgiving as the wife was. She said, "Oh, boys will be boys." And I said, "No, ma'am, oh, that was wrong what we did." And Eugene whispered, "You know, you have to make it worse by saying it was wrong." You know, so we go back, and I thought, wonder where my mother learned stay away from those boys. I'm going to show you where it is. God quoted my mother in 2 Timothy. Let me show you. You're not going to believe this. 2 Timothy 3 talks about the day in which we live. Turn there. You're just getting a kick out of this, but you need to see it. You know, now listen what this says. You know, you should know this, Timothy. In the last days, there will be very difficult times. Okay? And that's where we're living. People will love only themselves and their money. They'll be boastful. They'll be proud. They'll be scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents. Ooh. They'll be ungrateful. They'll consider nothing sacred. They'll be unloving. They'll be unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They'll be cruel and hate what is good. They'll betray their friends. They'll be reckless, act religious, but they'll reject the power that could make them godly. Look at the next line, quoted from my mother. Stay away from people like that. Right there in the book, right there. You know what? Paul's right. You run with people like this, you'll become like this. It's a warning. We live in an era when people like this run together. They do. Some of them are in Congress. Some of them are bad cops. Certainly not the majority. Let's get that straight. Some of them are moms and dads, bad parents. Some of them are professionals. Some of them are professors. Some of them are very religious, pious men and women who don't want you to think of them like that, but that's the way they are. You spend time with people like that, you'll become people like that. By God's expressing his wrath, by God's bringing the consequences, and let me add this, they are often severe. They didn't make washing eggs off a house Boy Scout stuff. God's consequences can be severe. And they're designed not just to make us squirm. They're designed to bring about repentance, change, where we say, we get it. We've learned our lesson. We'll stop doing what we've been doing. Look at verse 18. This is how we handle it. It's a great place for me to really apply it to our times. Look at what the prophet writes. Cry aloud before the Lord. Oh, beautiful Jerusalem, let your tears flow. There it is, crying like a river day and night. Give yourselves no rest, no relief. Rise during the night and cry out. Pour out your heart like water to the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him in prayer, pleading for your children. Talk about relevant. Let me apply that. We're in the midst of a pandemic. It may be making its course and returning. I don't know. But have you cried out to God about the pandemic? Have you wept before the Lord saying, Lord, whatever it will take, remove this plague. Give us the ability to get beyond it. We're in the middle of quarantines all around. Have you cried out before the Lord regarding closed schools and closed restaurants and stopped airlines and industries and no more vacationing, no more business offices, no more churches and parachurches like we used to know them? You cried out to God about that? Have you wept before Him about that? That's what this is about. They hadn't either. And they're on their way to Babylon, the exiles out of the city. We're in an economic shutdown. That's where we are. Loss of jobs. A number of you have gone through this. My heart goes out to you. Stock market has fallen. The income is halted or been cut into. Rationing of goods and of foods. You cried out to God about that? Social injustices, prejudices I mentioned earlier, social chaos, a breakdown of law and order, extreme responses from those who take advantage of moments like, have you cried out to God about that or just sat and complained in front of your television? They're not just peaceful protests. Some of them are street violent. And there's looting and there's arsonists and there are murders and there are assaults on innocent victims. You watch them as their fists hit people right in the faces. And these people don't deserve that. Businesses that spent years being established, shut down. We don't even look like the nation we once looked like. Heartbreaking. We finally are realizing we must call out to God. Believe me, that night, now that I've had a little fun about that Halloween day and that egg cleaning up, let me tell you that night what I did. By my mother, I am on my knees and I'm before the Lord, laying out my life before Him. I had no idea what my future held, but I learned a little about the holiness of God from a mother that didn't give in and say, well, boys will be boys. That's okay. You just kind of sow your wild oats. You'll get over it. I never heard words like that. I was never abused, never mistreated, but I'm telling you, she held our feet to the fire. The reason I don't mention my dad in this, he was gone most of the time working. My mother was the one that kind of led the family through our teenage years. Maybe it was the same with you, I don't know. When you come to the end of this chapter, he's back at the anger of God. You've invited terrors all around as though you were calling them to a day of feasting. In a day of the Lord's anger, no one has escaped or survived. We haven't, have we? I've not talked to anyone that hadn't been impacted in some way by what's been happening. Let me tell you something. It wasn't easy to preach on the wrath of God. I don't like the subject, just like I don't enjoy preaching on hell, but it's in the book. And it is the alternative to not believing in the Savior. Surprise to you that more is written about hell than heaven? We know more about hell than we do about heaven. It's real. It's real. I tell you, God means business. He's not just playing around with a little churchy religion, hoping we'll learn the songs and say the verses. This is life. This is how we raise a family. It's how we stand firm as a church. I want to close by returning to the words of my blind friend, J.I. Packer. The subject of divine wrath has in the past been handled irreverently, even malevolently. No doubt there have been some who have preached of wrath and damnation with tearless eyes and no pain in their hearts. No doubt the sight of small groups cheerfully consigning the whole world apart from themselves to hell has disgusted many. It disgusts me, I'll tell you. Yet if we would know God, it is vital that we face the truth concerning his wrath. However unfashionable it may be, and however strong our initial prejudices against it. Otherwise, writes Packer, we shall not understand the gospel of salvation from wrath, nor the achievement of the cross, nor the wonder of redeeming love, the love of our God. Nor shall we understand the hand of God in history and God's present dealings with our own people. I reserve my final words for you who are without Christ. I don't know who you are. If I did, I'd talk to you personally. I'd do so tactfully, but I'd prefer to do this personally. Let me warn you. You may joke about sort of not being on speaking terms with God, that you and he are sort of at your own 6-foot distance. How tragic. How dreadful to live like that and die like that. It saddens me because God doesn't want that for you. He's built a bridge to you and he's opened his arms saying, come across to me. Come on my terms. Come through Christ and I'll accept you just like you are. I'll forgive you whatever you may name. It will be forgiven. But come while there's still time. Don't die in your sins. Because if you do, listen to the words of Jesus. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. You live under his wrath. What a dreadful way to live. There's a better way. That's being forgiven and secure in Christ. Like most of those sitting around you today, you can know a peace. You can know the joy of prayer. You can know the relief of a clean conscience. You can learn harmony and some of the ways of reaching other people with your life so you don't have to live a selfish, narcissistic existence. I plead with you to come to Christ now. Now. Please bow your heads with me. Just sit tight right there. If you know the Lord Jesus, I'm going to ask you to pray for those around you who don't. I ask you also to pray for those whom you know who are still not in the family of God. Pray that God will bring them to their knees in humility and repentance, that they may trust Him through His Son, Jesus. If you're here today and that speaks to you, that's the next step for you. Please take Him now. Virtually every week of my ministry, I hear from someone who said, when you gave us an opportunity to trust Christ, I did that. Sometime it was from years ago, and they never told me. You don't have to tell me, but they felt the need to do that now. Sometime it was last week, very recently. Maybe you today. Trust Him now. Thank you, dear Father, for loving us enough to tell us the truth. Thank you for not playing games when it comes to wrongdoing. Thank you for setting the standard so that truth is truth and a lie is a lie. Deliver us from following false teaching, hearing what we want to hear, praising those who tell us what makes us feel good. Bring us to an end of all of that nonsense so that we grow up in Christ. I pray that you would give courage to those ministers who have your word and have had the training to declare it. Free them up to do so, that the people of this day may be fed the truth and may understand how freeing and how joyful it is to walk in the light as you are in the light. Help us this week as we endure the trials that come often because of our failures. May we learn lessons from them. May we learn them permanently. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Everyone said, amen. Thank you.